All right, it's my pleasure to now introduce our guest speaker for today, Luke Tabor. Luke comes from Anchor Baptist. We actually met Luke this last summer at Family Camp 1, and he reminded us of that when he arrived today. Faces always look familiar, but names not always trigger. But Luke, come on up. Thank you for the people from Anchor again. I'll let Luke introduce himself and his family.
Well, good morning, everyone. We are very glad to be here. So I'm just thankful we had safe roads to come up here. I was looking Wednesday, and I saw there were still a couple of the roads that were partially covered, and I knew there was more snow coming, but praise the Lord, we had really clear roads to come up here. So I'm really thankful that we can be here with you all today. So my name is Luke. My wife, Allison, here is with me. And then we have a couple from Anchor Baptist Church with us as well, Ethan and Nina Wooten. So Ethan actually is already on the schedule, I heard, for February, so he'll be coming back to preach. But we're really glad that we can be here. I've just heard various things from the other men at Anchor who have already preached here. And it's such a blessing now to actually be with you, to be able to have faces to put with names, and just even to know how to best pray for you all. We have been praying for you, wanted to mention that. In our monthly prayer meeting, Pastor Danny last in January mentioned to make sure that we're praying for you guys. So want to encourage you all in that way. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Kings. We're going to be in 1 Kings 18 today. So I'm actually going to start by reading the whole passage here. I recognize it's long, but I want to give the proper place to the Word of God. God's Word is what matters most, and so I want to just spend time reading the text together. So I invite you to follow along in your own Bibles or listen to me as I read. But I'm going to begin in 1 Kings 18:1, and then I'm going to read through the end of the chapter to verse 46. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord. Behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I had 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, "Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it. And I will prepare to the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And as he put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood, he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophets came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishron and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. I thank you that you have given us your word. So as we study it now, I pray that I would be a faithful guide. Use your word to encourage us. I pray that we'd see more of you, and that through your word then, that we would respond in a way that brings you glory. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So to set the stage for this story, I want you to think and imagine with me a drought. I mean, living in the Midwest, we've all experienced some form of drought. I grew up in Kansas, and Kansas has seemed like it's been in a drought for three times in the past 10 years. But I can remember what a drought looks like. So I want you to close, you can close your eyes if you'd like, and just think with me. Rain hasn't come for months. There's cracks that are forming in the ground. Vegetation is starting to die. Some trees have died. And now think if this were to go on for 3 years, just how devastating this drought would be. That's the condition that Israel finds itself in. They are 3 years without rain whatsoever. The historical context of 1 Kings 18 comes like this. The nation of Israel has split. There's Judah and there's Israel. And they've had a few generations of faithful kings. Judah's doing all right. They have some godly leadership. But the nation of Israel is failing spiritually and politically. They're not doing great at all. There's been a very tumultuous history. In fact, the four generations preceding King Ahab's rule had violence and political unrest. Wickedness and idolatry prevailed in the nation of Israel. And to make the matters worse, the father of this current king of Israel was described to be the most wicked king in their history yet. And then this current king of Israel, King Ahab, is said to be even worse. This truly is a crisis. And so this brings us to the first scene that we see here. This is your first point on the handout. The crisis. The true God brought a drought to Israel. The true God brought a drought to Israel. And we see in beginning in verse 1 here, God tells Elijah, if you show yourself to Ahab, I will send rain upon the earth. There's a promise for this drought to be ended. But it does kind of beg the question, why did God cause this drought in the first place? If you wouldn't mind, look back with me here in 1 Kings 16, verses 30 through 33. So just a couple chapters back, we read this. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He created an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. In his days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. And then look at 17, verse 1 here. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord of God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my words. The wickedness of Israel, the wickedness of Ahab, has caused this terrible drought. They've caused this crisis of leadership, this crisis of lack of rain. So going back to 1 Kings 18, God tells Elijah, go speak to Ahab. And now that we've heard some of this context, you can probably guess Ahab doesn't like Elijah. All this drought is caused by Elijah. All of these problems he's having financially have been caused by Elijah. Of course, it's by his own sin, but he thinks Elijah is the problem. And so we see here at the beginning of 18 that there's this righteous prophet who meets a wicked king. And it's in this context of Ahab looking for some solution in the drought. He's out here trying to find some sort of water to save his livestock. So he takes his servant Obadiah with him and says, well, you go this way, I'll go that way. Maybe we can find something. They're both out looking for this water. But even though Obadiah is serving a wicked king, he himself isn't wicked. We read here of how he fears the Lord. If you look at verses 4 and 5, he says that, I've actually feared God since my youth. And this fear wasn't just something that was only in his heart, but it led to action. And he mentions Jezebel, because Ahab wasn't the only ungodly authority in Israel. Jezebel, the queen, was also very, very wicked. It says that she massacred the prophets of the Lord. So it's not just like there's a little evil here and there in Israel's leadership, but it's just wickedness all over. Jezebel hated what Elijah was doing through the Lord, so she did everything she could to get back on him by killing all of the prophets of the Lord that she could. But yet Obadiah doesn't fear Jezebel. He fears the Lord. So even though his life is at risk, he has chosen to hide 100 prophets in a cave and provide for their food and their water in the middle of a drought. That's how much he fears God. So Obadiah is out here looking for this water. But then all of a sudden he sees Elijah. And at last he probably thought, here is someone righteous, someone who fears the Lord. I haven't spoken with someone like this in so long. As soon as his face lights up with excitement, though, his hopes are dashed. Elijah tells him, go, tell Ahab that I'm here. But Obadiah thinks, what are you doing? Ahab, the evil king who wants you dead? He goes into despair. Verse 9, you can just hear the desperation in his voice where he says, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? What Obadiah thinks is that as soon as he goes to find Ahab, tells him that Elijah is there, when he comes back, Elijah's just going to be gone, just like he always has been. And then who's going to be in trouble? Obadiah. He's been seeking to live faithfully for the Lord, and yet it seems like this joyful relief is going to be his worst nightmare. It's going to lead to his death. These questions began to fill his mind. Is it really worth fearing God? Was it really worth it hiding all these prophets in the cave for my life just to end now? Have I wasted all of this? But Elijah comforts him with a promise based on the Lord that he fears. In verse 15, Elijah says, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Like Obadiah, there's times where we can think following God is pointless. There's times that we can get so overwhelmed with the circumstances of our life that we feel like it's not even worth trying to follow God. Maybe you're trying to grow in your faith right now. And you've been putting in a lot of work. You're trying to read your Bible. Maybe you've been trying to put off and fight a besetting sin in your life. But it just is so hard. And despite all of your hardest work, it seems like it's not going anywhere. And those questions start to pop up in your mind. And you think, this is so much work. But for what? Is it really worth it? Maybe you've even wondered, you know, what's the point of going to church? I've been trying to grow, but does it even seem to help? It takes a lot of work to be a faithful member of a local church. I mean, should I really be trying so hard? None of my neighbors go to church. They seem to be fine. Should I be worried about going to church? So all of these questions can really begin to build up in our minds. And we think, does God even notice all that we're doing? But I want to encourage you, yes. Yes, he does. As we saw with Obadiah, he knew that there was personal sacrifice that he had made, and that there was this huge risk, and he thought it was going to be all for nothing. But God saw his sacrifice, and Elijah encourages him this way and says that just as you can trust God, I'm going to stay put here because God is good. God saw the sacrifice that Obadiah was making, and he was faithful to him in this moment. He wasn't just going to forsake him and let Ahab kill him. And in a similar way, God sees the sacrifices that each one of you make for him. He sees the times that you put in trying to grow closer to the Lord. He sees the ways that you're trying to be faithful to your local church, and the ways you're trying to serve your fellow believers in Christ. And as God sees these things, it's not like our hard work earns favor with him. But God remembers how we've sought to follow him. And he's faithful. He will at very least reward us in heaven. He knows of these things. And just like Obadiah, he is faithful to us here in this life now. We can trust him. And even notice, what is Obadiah's final response as Elijah encourages him this way? His obedience. He goes and gets Ahab. He doesn't sit there and argue with Elijah, but he says, you know what, you're right. You're telling me to trust the God who has been faithful to me. And if your promise is based on the character of God, then I can trust that. Ultimately, Obadiah knew that following God was worth it. So our first scene, we saw the crisis. Now, secondly, this scene is the challenge. Elijah presents a challenge saying, "The true God will answer by fire." And right here, the tension begins to rise a little bit. It's finally this long-anticipated meeting, Elijah and Ahab. And Ahab's emotions run hot as he sees Elijah. Just as he sees him in the distance, you can just imagine how his body would begin to tighten, how his glare just gets firmer and firmer. He thinks about all the supposed evil that he believes Elijah has caused him. And as Elijah gets closer, his anger comes out and he cries, "Is it you, your troubler of Israel?" But Elijah doesn't respond in like kind. Elijah responds calmly, but also tells him the truth. Ahab and his father, two of the worst kings in Israel's history, have brought this trouble upon Israel. It's not Elijah. It's his own fault. And this isn't like they started to drop in their fervency for God, but they'd completely abandoned God and chosen instead to worship Baal. And so Elijah responds with a challenge. He tells Ahab, "All right, let's find out who the real God is. Let's go up to Mount Carmel. You can take 450 prophets of Baal." Baal is considered the god of rain, the one who would send rain so the crops would grow. He also says, "You can send 400 prophets of Asherah." This is a feminine god closely associated with Baal. 850 prophets. He says, "Bring them to Mount Carmel and let's have this competition." So Elijah challenges these prophets. Ahab accepts, and the whole nation of Israel comes. This ginormous crowd begins to gather, and they start making their way up to Mount Carmel. And just imagine with me, if you were making this trek, you're climbing up this mountain that literally is supposed to be described as this garden with fruit trees. But it's this middle of a drought. It isn't growing much vegetation. As you get higher and higher in elevation, you can see further and further all of the land impacted by this drought. And these questions begin to rise. Huh, who is the real God? Baal's supposed to send rain, right? But he hasn't. But is the Lord the true God? And they begin wondering these things in their heart. Of course, Israel has wandered far from God themselves. It's not just Ahab. They have chosen to worship God. And in some ways, they probably were expecting that Baal would show himself to be the true God. And knowing this, when Elijah sees the crowd, he challenges them. In verse 21, he says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Simply, he's asking them, "How long will you stay on the fence?" Apparently, Israel thought that if one God failed them, they could just go turn to another and see if that God could help them out. And in such a drought, they thought Baal was the God they needed, not the Lord, not Yahweh, the God, the true God of Israel. And with this accusation from Elijah, the people are silent. They know the accusation is true, and quite frankly, they don't know what to say. So Elijah then begins to prepare them for this showdown between Baal and the Lord. And he goes over the rules. So he tells them, "We're each going to prepare a bull as a sacrifice. We're going to get wood, cut it up, but don't light the wood on fire. Not yet." So the prophets of Baal, they will call on Baal, saying, "Send us fire down from heaven." And then Elijah will do the same thing, calling for the Lord to send fire down from heaven to light this sacrifice. And the God who answers by fire, he is the true God. So the prophets of Baal readily agree to this. And the Baal worshippers thought that, "Oh, we've got this in the bag." So you think about Baal is supposed to be the God of rain. But along with a thunderstorm comes lightning. So therefore, they said, "Baal can send down a lightning bolt, light this on fire right away. We've got this in the bag. Nothing to worry about." And honestly, I mean, they've been embarrassed by over 3 years of no rain. So they are ready and eager for Baal to show himself as the true God. And as we look at this here, it doesn't even seem like an even contest. The odds are 450 prophets versus one. Elijah even highlights this. In verses 22 through 24, he says, first, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. His point is that it seems like the prophets of Baal know what they're doing. Sure, they can, you know what? Hey, they can even go first. And again, it seems like there's these uneven odds. They get the choice of the first bull. They can choose the bull that looks like the Baal would appreciate the most. But as the prophets of Baal begin to try and cry out for lightning from heaven, their hope and their confidence begins to wane. In verse 26, it says this, and they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. They cried for 3 hours, saying, Baal, just send down lightning. But these 3 hours demonstrate the crisis of the past 3 years. Just like the 3.5 years, silence. If you look at the end of verse 26, they keep crying out. They say, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. They're trying to do anything to get Baal's attention. So they're jumping around. They're making this big scene saying, Baal, just answer us, please. And Elijah begins to mock them. And he says, oh, well, you know, maybe you should keep crying out to Baal. Maybe he's a little deaf. Maybe you should just cry a little bit louder. I mean, he's a god. He can hear you, right? Maybe he's deep in thought, distracted. Keep going. He'll hear you eventually. Maybe he had to run to the bathroom for a long time. Maybe he had to take a trip somewhere. But the prophets of Baal don't get angry about this. They actually just get more and more desperate. They begin cutting themselves, thinking that by hurting themselves, it will somehow get Baal's attention. This continued for another 3 hours until the evening sacrifice. That's at 3 p.m. And verse 29 says this, as midday passed, they raved on till the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one offered, no one paid attention. For 6 total hours, there has been silence. But now it's Elijah's turn. So he gets up to offer his sacrifice. He calls all of the people of Israel near. He wants them to see what God will do. Some of them are more reluctant at first, some are more eager. But this crowd begins to gather around Elijah. And first he begins by rebuilding the altar of the Lord. He uses 12 stones, and he's intentional. He's wanting to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Even though currently these tribes are separated, 10 tribes with the northern kingdom of Israel and 2 tribes with the southern kingdom of Judah, he wants to point out that Yahweh, the Lord, is the God of both. Despite being separated, they have the same God who still has one plan for the entire people. So Elijah digs this trench around his altar. And people really begin to wonder, what in the world is he doing? And he prepares his burnt offering. He gets the wood ready. He cuts the bull. And when everyone thinks he's done, he asks for water. Not water to drink. Not water just to pour onto his burnt offering. Not water to drink, but water to pour on his burnt offering. And you can imagine the frustration, even maybe the fear that the people are beginning to think here. They're in the middle of a drought, and Elijah wants to pour water on a burnt offering. I mean, just think what some of the people thought. Like, hey, why are you taking water from that river? That river goes to my hometown. I need that water. And you're just wasting it. The famine's already severe. Why are you going to make it worse? But Elijah is trusting God. Remember that promise in the beginning of this chapter here. In 18 verse 1, God said, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah knows that God will come through, that God will be faithful. So as they go and fetch water for Elijah, the tension grows. There's been silence all day, and they're just waiting and waiting. But Elijah has them do this again, not once more, but 3 total times, he has them dump out water onto this burnt offering. So when he's done, this trench that he put around the burnt offering is full of water. It's a little more than 3 gallons worth that he puts in there. This burnt offering is soaked. And the prophets of Baal probably got a little excited. They thought, you know, we didn't make it out. But now Elijah's not going to. Come on, that burnt offering is soaked. It will never catch on fire. And by human means, it won't. But that's why Elijah prays. He prays to God humbly. So in contrast to the prophets of Baal, who are doing all of these flashy type things to just try and get Baal's attention, Elijah just humbly comes to God. Honestly comes to him and prays, Lord, I want you to be magnified. That was his desire. He wanted God to be seen as the true God. He wanted the Lord to be known as the only God. That was his desire. So there weren't any hoops that he had to jump through. He didn't have to display some sort of spirituality. He just prayed to God humbly. Because Elijah knew that this is the Lord's victory. It's not mine. I don't have to do anything to try and make it better. I don't have to be flashy in this. No, I want God to get the glory because he deserves it. He wants Israel to see the love that God still has for them. He wants Israel to see that God's power can bring them back to himself. So Elijah finishes praying. It's been hours and hours that the crowds have been gathered here. They're tired. In some senses, they're bored. But the tension has just kept growing and growing and growing. Will there be an answer by fire? It's been tense. It's been silent. And then, whoosh! Verse 38 tells us the answer. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. This is a complete demonstration of the power of God. It wasn't just the offering that was lit on fire. The offering was consumed. The water around it was consumed. So much fire came down from heaven. There was no doubt that the Lord is the true and only God. So Israel responds in fear and awe. They fall on their faces and they say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They had seen God's power displayed. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, Baal was not the true God. It's the Lord. So Baal, despite all of his advantages, was silent. But God clearly answered, displaying his power as the one true God. And this fear leads them to action. And Elijah leads them in it. Verse 40, he calls out and says, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let them escape. We can't let this idolatry in Israel continue. We need to kill all of these prophets to faithfully return to God. And so the people take initial steps to remove Baal and serve the Lord. And that brings us to our final scene, scene number 3, the conclusion. The true God sends rain. The true God sends rain. Remember that the beginning problem that we read here was a drought. It's been this huge issue, and God has showed himself to be the true God, but what about this drought problem? God promised rain was supposed to come in verse 1, right? And true to his promise, rain is coming, just as God predicted. And despite Ahab's nation responding with fear of the Lord, Ahab just goes about life like normal. He doesn't praise God for demonstrating his power. Instead, he just goes and enjoys a feast. But Elijah keeps God in mind and prays. He doesn't just assume that God's going to send rain right after this. So he asks and says, God, I don't want to be presumptuous, but please send rain. You've promised it. I know you will. So he sends out his servant and says, go check, see if there's clouds coming. He does it once, there's nothing. Twice, nothing. And the seventh time, finally, his servant sees it. He sees just this little cloud. It says it's the size of a man's fist in the distance. But Elijah knew that was the coming rain that God promised. And sure enough, rain comes fulfilling the word of God. Rain pours down, and God is finally ending this long 3-year drought. God proved himself to be the true God. He proved that he alone is the only one who should be worshipped. He was stronger than Baal, stronger than the God of rain and the God of fire. Because Baal, honestly, is a false god. But the Lord, he is the true God. And the people responded, Israel responded by fearing him. And yet Obadiah feared God even when it wasn't popular. So if you remember back to the beginning of this chapter, we read about Obadiah who, despite being by himself, feared God. He feared God even when it was dangerous. And he provides the sharp contrast to the nation of Israel. They thought they needed God to prove himself, that God needed to somehow demonstrate that he was the true God. But Obadiah already knew that. And he decided to trust God, despite everyone else saying, well, God, prove yourself first. So as we hear this story, we can think, I'm glad that I fear God. I'm so thankful for that. And we should. We need to fear God. But we all need to also remember that it's so easy to let our doubts and fears overwhelm us. I know certainly in my own life, my doubts and fears can so much plague my desire to trust God. So when we have these doubts, when our circumstances overwhelm us, when we feel alone like Elijah, like it's just us against the world, we need to trust in our God. When we think it's all for naught, like Obadiah, we need to trust in our God. And what we should remember is how he has shown himself true. God revealed in a big way that he alone was God here in this chapter. And so for us, to encourage our hearts, we need to remember the ways that we have seen God as the big, mighty God that he actually is. When have you seen God big in your life? When have you seen his power and remembered, yes, God, you are the true God. I can trust you. You have shown yourself. Think of a time where you saw God's mercy, his grace, or his provision beyond any sense that you could have ever imagined. Think about a day that you thought you would never make it through, and yet God gave grace and strength and helped you through it. So even when it doesn't make sense, keep trusting God. Keep fearing him. When you feel like you can't go on, rehearse how you have seen God big in your life. Rehearse how you've seen him faithful. God also is calling us to not live on the fence. The nation of Israel thought that they could just serve Baal or serve God. But each one of us needs to make a choice to follow God. It's really easy for the idols in our own lives to crowd the Lord out. It's easy to be focused just on that big project we have coming up, the latest thing at work. But God wants us to focus on him. And truly, he is most important. The nation of Israel thought that they should follow after Baal and go on their own way rather than following God. But we can do the same thing with all of those idols in our own hearts. And sometimes we need a wake-up call to see those idols. God probably won't send fire down from heaven to give us this wake-up call. But thankfully, we don't need that. He's given us his word. He's given us his word to reveal the sin in our lives, but also to point us to him, to point us to the wonderful hope that we have in Christ. His word is enough. We don't need him to show himself true one more time. His word proves that he is worthy of our trust, that he is the only God, the true God, and he is the only one worth following. This is a strong encouragement for us as believers in Christ. But you might be here today and you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. If you're living on the fence, realize that today is the day for you to trust in Christ. Today, you can believe that Jesus is the one true God. He lived a perfect life and he died on the cross to pay for each of our sins. If we only believe and trust that his death paid for our sins, we can be saved. We can follow after God. So whether you've chosen to believe in Christ or you're waiting to make that decision. That may today be a day that all of us choose to follow the one true God. Our God is the true God. Each one of us will face trials and temptations. There's going to be difficulties in our lives. There's going to be times that we fear it's all for nothing, that we've wasted following after him. But there also will be times when we see God's power in our broken lives. And that's what we need to encourage our hearts with. This is the God we serve, a faithful God, a loving God, a God who gives us grace. So let's see how God is faithful to us. Let's choose to fear him, and let's serve God with our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the love you have for us. You are willing to do the hard things. You're willing to show us the sin in our lives, ultimately to help us see more of who you are. So I pray for each one of us that you would just give us the wisdom to know what next steps we should take. You give us wisdom to keep going on through this life, and I pray that we trust in you. May you be glorified through that. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters here at Blair Ridge. Encourage their hearts. I pray that they would continue to be faithful to you, and that you would just demonstrate your faithfulness to them. In Jesus' name, amen.